Amen, God. I'm so glad that you are the God who makes beautiful things out of dust. It, of course, reminds me of the story in Genesis where you make Adam out of the ground. You form into a man and you breathe your spirit into him and give him life. What a beautiful picture of who we are, God. We're made by you from things that maybe aren't all that impressive on their surface. But then you breathe life into us. You give us meaning and purpose. You give us hope and a future. You give us love and forgiveness. And all of a sudden, these simple things take on so much significance. That we are made in your image, each and every one of us. And because of that, we are of great value and worth. We are beautiful. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. That you have gifted to us some of you. And God, you do it all the time. You take the mess of our lives that we've created, and somehow you redeem it into beauty. You even take our sins and our failures and our pain, and you can use it to do great things. God, we are so grateful that you are willing to take even us, even the wreckage left behind after the storms of our lives, you use for your glory. And you can rework and remake into something great and good. You are like the potter who takes the scraps of clay and uses them to create a great vessel. And God, we want to be filled up by you and your spirit. So Lord, use us today. In fact, make today the start of something new for us. Because we know the wreck that our lives have become. And we're waiting to see what you make out of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. We are wrapping up our series called The Perfect Storm. And if you've not been with us, I'm going to do a quick recap of what that series has been about. And then we'll turn our attention to World Communion Sunday and to a cool African choir. So I'm excited about those things. But we do need to end this series. And the good news is, because this has been like a super depressing series, where we talk about one of the most painful stories in the Bible. And we were started with a painful story from a person who came and shared their testimony with us. It's really been a little depressing, I'm not going to lie. But today, we get to the happy ending. So that's the good news. So there will be some payoff if you've been waiting and waiting and waiting for the good news. It's today. Today is the good day. But first, I want to recap where we've been as we've talked about the perfect storm that happened in the life of Job. So Job is an Old Testament book. It's one of the wisdom books with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And Job is a difficult story. But in it, we're introduced to this character named Job. And we are told right off the bat that he is blameless and upright, one who fears God and turns away from evil. So Job is a good dude. We are also told that he is blessed. He has great wealth. He has lots of children. In that society, they would have considered him blessed by God. And he would have agreed that he was blessed by God. But then the story changes. We actually have a scene change. So we're with Job, and then all of a sudden we're in heaven. We're before the throne of God, and the angels are there, and one of them steps forward and makes this accusation. He is called the Satan, which means the accuser, and he says that the only reason Job is good is because God blesses him, that it's a reward-punishment kind of thing, and that if God were to take away his protection, take away his blessings, then Job would surely abandon his faith. That's the challenge that Satan proposes to God. And God agrees to go through with this experiment that Satan has the authority to inflict pain and suffering on Job, and we will see what happens, is basically what goes on. And so, Satan takes out his wrath upon Job, who again, has done nothing wrong. Job, in a very short period of time, it seems like minutes, it's hard to judge exactly how long this takes, but in a very short period of time, Job loses his wealth. All of his livestock are stolen. He loses his servants, except for the ones who come to tell him that everyone else is dead and all of his livestock have been stolen. He loses his children, They were all together at a party when the house fell upon them and crushed them all in a literal storm. And finally, because none of those things cause Job to doubt his faith, Satan also inflicts painful sores upon Job from head to toe, affecting his health. Now, afterwards, Job is, as you would expect, in both mourning for the loss of his loved ones and in physical pain. And he takes upon a posture that would have been very common at this time. He tears off his clothing, puts on what we would call sackcloth or burlap, very uncomfortable material. He covers himself with ashes and he sits upon the ground. Everyone who sees him would have known that he was in public mourning. He wants people to see his pain and his agony. At this point, several people try to help. I'm going to do air quotes. Help Job. First, his wife, who we haven't met up until this point in the story, and she's lovely, let me tell you. She comes and tells Job to curse God and die. It's great advice. You find that in a lot of Hallmark cards. Curse God and die. So she leaves, luckily. And then Job's friends show up. Three of them, though later there's a fourth one. That's a little confusing, but whatever. It says there are three friends, and they show up. And at first, they do great, because they do very little. It says they sit with Job in the dirt for 7 days and seven nights, and they don't say a word. They just sit with Job. It says they see how great his suffering is, and so they are silent. And I think there's a beautiful moment there, 7 days, a week, where they just share in that suffering together. Unfortunately, at the end of 7 days, they decide to start talking. And I'm sure that Job wishes they did not, because the things that they start to say are hurtful to Job and untrue. They continually accuse Job of being in secret sin. They say, Job, this must be the result of some evil that you have done. You must have offended God. That is the only logical reason in their minds why these things would have happened to Job. They don't know what he did, and he won't confess, but over and over for 40 chapters, they point the finger at Job and accuse him. Job defends himself, says he's done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve this because Job has done nothing wrong and he doesn't deserve this. But they don't believe him. And after, again, 30 plus chapters of this back and forth and finger pointing, Job finally dismisses his friends. They have not been helpful. In fact, they have been deeply, deeply hurtful. And so God comes into the story again. Job decides instead of talking to people, he's going to turn his attention to God himself. And Job enters into this conversation with the great Almighty. But it's not really a back and forth conversation. The conversation goes, Job yells at God for a while, and God listens. And then finally God speaks and Job listens. So Job addresses God. He is angry with God. He is frustrated with God. He even accuses God of being unfair. God listens. He allows Job to vent, to say what he needs to say, to get it all out. Like a good psychologist or counselor, he allows Job to speak his feelings whether or not they are accurate. And then, after Job is done saying his piece, God speaks. And God reminds Job in a beautiful, poetic way that Job is just a man. That he doesn't know everything. That he doesn't understand everything. That he has a limited perspective on life and on the world. He asks him great questions like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there? Oh, right, sorry, you're just a man. Over and over, he puts Job in his place. Now, you could say that that's a little bit mean of God, but the end result is exactly what we would hope. Job is humbled. He realizes his inability to understand the bigger picture. He realizes that he is limited in his perspective. He realizes that he spoke about things that he did not understand. And he is humbled. And it even says he repents, which is interesting. Because for 30-some chapters, his friends told him to repent. And he said, I've done nothing wrong. I don't need to repent. And yet, when God speaks without telling him to repent, Job says, I repent. What did he repent of? Did he somehow sin during those chapters? No. Job repents of his attitude. He repents of his pride. He repents of accusing God of things that weren't true. Job repents, and he is humbled. And that's where we left off last week. That's kind of the end of the bad news, and now we get to the good news. But before we do, I just want to pause and say again, there are going to be times in your life where you will suffer. Maybe you already have, or maybe somehow you've made it through this far without great suffering in your life. But you will. Loved ones will pass away. Someone you know will get cancer. Life will happen. When that time comes, I hope and pray that you'll go back to the book of Job and that you will feel compelled to deal with your suffering the same way that Job did. To be honest with God. To wrestle with God. Job's journey was not easy. His path to this point in the story was full of pain and frustration and agony. But through it all, he kept his faith because he was honest with his faith. And I pray that you will have people who will sit with you and just be silent and show you support. And I pray that this church will be a place where you can find support and healing. Because life will happen. Pain will happen. And I wanted you to be prepared. And hopefully these last few weeks have helped to prepare you for what you can expect and how you can deal with it. But now let's get to the end of the story. And I'm going to tell you up front, I don't like the end of the story. I know it's the happy story, and I know I should like it, but I don't. And you'll understand why when we get to the end of it. It leaves me wanting, as it might you. But I'll read it nonetheless, exactly as it's written, and then we'll talk about it. In Job chapter 42, we pick up at verse 7. It says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. I want to pause here. The end of this story starts with repentance and starts with sacrifice. Not for Job, because again, Job has not done anything wrong, but for Job's 3 friends. The ones who came and pointed the finger at him. God said that they spoke wrongly, not even about Job, but about God. And so they needed to confess. And isn't it amazing? This is the part that just flabbergasts me. That God instructs Job to make the sacrifice and pray for his friends. Now, Jesus hadn't lived yet, not for a long, long time. But Jesus told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And here he instructs Job to pray for the guys who just accused him wrongly for 30-some chapters. In fact, one of them at one point we read last week even said that Job's children deserved to die. I'm imagining that Job is a little bit teed off with these dudes. And yet, God tells Job, pray for them, make sacrifices for them. And Job does. He wants us to forgive those who hurt us, for those who say things that are so painful, and even to be part of their healing process. And so Job is told to on their behalf, as a very Christ-like figure, to make these sacrifices so that they might be forgiven. And Job does. And we should also think back to the people that have hurt us, that have been a part of our suffering, and pray for those people. And maybe today, as we take communion, and we think about our sin, that we would also think of others who have hurt us. And that part of your communion today with the Lord would be to pray for them, that they might be forgiven. I know that's difficult to think about. Sometimes it's enough to deal with our own baggage. But I might encourage you today to think like Job and to think about those who have hurt you and pray for them. So then it tells us in verse 10 that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job and gave him twice as much as he had before. And he means it. Job gets twice as much as he had before. And I already told you that Job was already wealthy at the beginning of the story. But now he's going to be double. Everything is double. So let's read into verse 11. It says, Job's brothers and sisters here. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him and his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. And each one of them gave a piece of silver and a gold ring. My only question about this, where were these people when Job was sitting in the dirt? Where were these brothers and sisters and their comforting? They were missing. And yet here they come and Job receives them. Job could have yelled at them again and said, where were you? But he doesn't. He receives them. I mean, it probably helped that they were bringing him money, but whatever. He receives their comfort and their consolation, even though they were missing during the hardest part of his life. And then it says in verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now I want to compare this back to chapter 1. In chapter 1 we are told that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, so that's exactly the same. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. So everything gets doubled, except for the children. You might have noticed that. That in chapter 1, he has 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in chapter 42, he now has 10 new children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. So that's a replacement, but not a doubling. But I read one commentator who said, and I thought this was really cool, no, he has 14, or he has double. He has 20 children. Because 10 of them are in heaven waiting for him, and 10 of them are on earth. He has double. The part of the story that I don't like, and this is where it gets hard for me, is, yes, he has 10 new children. And that's great. I'm sure each one of them was a blessing to him. But that doesn't bring back the ones who are dead. New children, more donkeys, all of it's great. It's great. I'm glad for Job. But his children still died. And he still has to grieve them. And ask any parent who has ever lost a child if their life is ever the same again. And the answer is no. So it's a happy ending, but it's not a perfect ending. But he goes on. In verse 14, it says, the first daughter he named Jemimah, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. This is interesting from a biblical standpoint. The girls are named and the boys are not. That is totally not normal for that patriarchal culture. Also, the girls get an inheritance. Totally abnormal in a patriarchal culture. Only the boys would have gotten an inheritance in that culture. And yet Job seems to place value on his daughters, maybe even above his sons. Which, you know, any man who's ever had a little girl wrapped around his finger could probably tell you that. And then in verse 16 it says, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died an old man full of years. It's hard to know because the original Hebrew is confusing. if he lived another 140 years or if 140 years is the total amount that he lived. We don't know the answer to that. But he lived a long time. He even got to see his great-great-great-grandchildren. Is that right? Yeah. He saw a lot of grandchildren. He was blessed. And that's the end of the story. That's the end of the book of Job. It's a happy ending for sure. And yet, it bothers me. Because it's not a perfect ending. Again, those children who died aren't resurrected. And the suffering and the trials that he went through, the accusations that were false from those friends, those are going to linger. The sores on his body may leave physical scars, but even if they don't, they probably leave emotional ones. And it doesn't answer all the questions that I wish it answered. The Satan character never reappears. I wish he did. I wish God said, "Ha! I knew it! I knew Job wouldn't deny me. I knew you were wrong." But we don't get that. We don't get that part of the story. We don't even get a reemergence of Job's wife or friends who say they're sorry. They don't apologize to Job for abandoning him in his hardest moments. And more importantly, the book never delivers on answering the questions that it introduces. It introduces difficult questions about the fairness of God and justice in the world and retribution, and none of them are answered with a pretty package. None of them are wrapped up in a nice little bow. I can't tell you how much I wish there was a chapter 43 where God says, "And this is how to explain the justice of God in an evil world." But there isn't. That doesn't exist. We are left wrestling with questions. Why did God agree to this great experiment? Why did he allow someone who is totally innocent to suffer? We're not given an answer. We are just left with a story. And maybe that's what God wanted, for us to continue to wrestle. Because again, the world doesn't always give us answers with a pretty bow on them. Sometimes life is just hard. As a pastor, people often ask me really difficult questions. And I regularly tell them, "I don't know. You know, why did God allow these hurricanes to decimate people? I don't know." And if they really press me for an answer, my answer is, we live in a broken world. And sometimes bad stuff happens. And I don't have a better answer than that. And I've studied the scriptures and I've asked those questions. And the Bible doesn't give us a better answer than that, other than to say that eventually God can use our pain and suffering for his glory. But in the midst of it, with our limited perspective, we don't know the answer of how God will or will not redeem our pain. But here's what I want to leave you with today. Job receives new children and many new animals and great wealth. But his life will never be the same. His life has been forever altered by the course of events that we've seen in this story. And Job has to enter into what we call a new normal. Now, new normals happen all the time. They happen when a kid changes from elementary school to middle school. They happen when you move from one state to another. They happen when you change careers. They happen when you get divorced. New normals happen all the time. And we struggle as people because we get used to a certain way of life or a certain rut that we live in. And when those change, many of us struggle with a new normal, a new reality. Well, Job is introduced to a new normal. He has new children. And that's great, but it's different. And his world will never be the same as it was before. And so I encourage you, for a lot of you, you have to be in a new normal from time to time. To remember that it's okay to continue to grieve what you've lost. I imagine that Job continued to grieve his children that died, even after he had new children. And it's okay to grieve the things that you've lost. I have to tell people that a lot, because they want to, like, be tough. At funerals, people want to be tough. And I tell him, no, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to mourn. Speaking of grief and mourning, today we're going to take communion where we remember the death of Jesus Christ. But his death was not in vain. His death was for our glory, that we might be forgiven of our sins. Now today, I told you, is World Communion Sunday, and we're going to do this a little bit differently. So a few things you need to know. First, there are several stations where you can go to try to make this a little bit quicker than normal. So you've got a station over here, a station over here, a station here in the center, and then a gluten-free station next to the kneeler. You'll also notice there is a kneeler today. So if you'd like to come and spend some time in prayer, feel free to do that at the kneeler. The other thing I want you to know is that we are taking communion a little bit differently today. We have breads from around the world to remember that people all over the globe are taking communion with us today. So on this table, we've got Hawaiian bread and naan. We've got croissants and matzah. In the middle, we've got challah. To remember again, every culture, every language is represented in the church. And as we take communion today, please think about your neighbors who may live far away from you. Let us bless the elements, and then we'll enter into a time of communion. On the night that he was betrayed, Christ took bread, and he broke it, and he told his disciples, "This is my body. Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, and he told them, "This is my blood poured out for your forgiveness. Every time you eat this bread and drink this blood, you remember me and my sacrifice." And so for more than 2,000 years, we have gathered at tables, some big, some small, some on dirt floors, some in great palaces. And we have shared together communion. In the United Methodist Church, all are welcome to take communion. You do not need to be a member of this church or any church. All are welcome at this table because it is Christ's table. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your great sacrifice and your great love. Today, as we eat and drink, we remember you and your sacrifice for us, and we will never be the same. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.